God, we praise, honor, and extol you as the King of Heaven, as our God. We thank you that you are the revealer of mysteries, that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son and in your Word. We pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would come in power to open our minds, to understand, to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, we've come to chapter 4 within the narrative portion of Daniel. One of the commentaries calls this chapter the tale of two sovereignties as King Nebuchadnezzar struggles to come to grips with God's ultimate sovereignty over all of mankind. So you may recall from Laura's overview that chapters 2 to 7 form a chiasm within the book. We went over this last week for chapter 3 because there was a chiasm within the chapter, but let's review. So the word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which is another word for X, and it's a literary technique where authors follow a repetitive pattern to emphasize the idea at the center of the text. So for Daniel chapters 2 to 7, this is what it looks like. We have Nebuchadnezzar's dream mirrors Daniel's dream in chapter 7. God delivers Daniel and friends in chapter 3, and that mirrors God delivers Daniel in chapter 6. And then here in chapters 4 and 5, we have Nebuchadnezzar's pride and Belshazzar's pride. Chiasms can be found in chapters, or they can be found in books as a whole, and they're used a lot in Old Testament narrative. The reason why it's important to pay attention to them is because they help lead us to the main point of either the story or the book, and that can often be hard to discern as we're looking at these long Old Testament accounts. Our chapter this week falls right at the center of the chiasm for chapters 2 to 7. So it's telling us that there's an important idea here to understand for the whole book. So in terms of our immediate context of chapter 4, it serves as Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. He is speaking or writing the whole chapter, and he's flashing back, telling us this miraculous story of how God has humbled him. Now, we don't know. I've heard the question kind of batted around, you know, does Nebuchadnezzar repent? Does he not? We don't know. But we do know that God worked powerfully in his life. We do know that he worships him. And he wants to tell the story. Daniel doesn't date this chapter, but many commentaries suggest that the events probably took place toward the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, about 25 to 30 years after the events of chapter 3. Now, if we look back on previous chapters, we see that God has been pursuing Nebuchadnezzar all along. In chapter 1, God brings Daniel and his friends to Babylon, and he gives them these gifts that are profoundly amazing to Nebuchadnezzar, and so he brings them into his personal service. In chapter 2, God reveals Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel and gives him the interpretation, which is really important to understanding the book and even this chapter. Although the Babylonian kingdom is great, earthly kingdoms rise and fall, but God is building an eternal kingdom that will be greater than all of them. And then last week, God miraculously delivers Daniel's friends from the fiery furnace after they were put there for refusing to worship the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So in response to all of these miracles, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes Yahweh's power. I have just a couple of his quotes about him written up here on the board. And he acknowledges truths about his character, but it's as if this powerful God of Israel is just one of the many gods that he believes in. As our group discussed last week, Kate made the comment that she could imagine God saying to Nebuchadnezzar, "What else do I have to do to get your attention?" And this week, I think we see the lengths to which God is willing to go in order to win his heart. I believe he does win his heart as the earthly king experiences God's power in a very up close and personal way. So for observation and meeting, we're not going to get to go verse by verse, but I am going to have the relevant verses that I'm talking about up on the slides. And if that distracts you, don't look at it. If it helps you, great. If it distracts you, don't look at it. Our outline is five sections. So we have the setting and opening praise in verses 1 to 9. Nebuchadnezzar recounts his dream in verses 10 to 18. Daniel interprets the dream in 19 to 27. Then God carries out the dream in 28 to 33. And finally, we have restoration and closing praise. So let's move into this first section where we have the setting established through this opening praise. So in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king is addressing all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth. This may come across as arrogant or prideful to you, but it was a typical greeting used by Assyrian and Babylonian kings during that time. And we actually see Daniel use this terminology later in chapter 5 to refer to Nebuchadnezzar's realm. It's important for us to note that in this statement, Nebuchadnezzar is telling us this is a very public proclamation of what happened to him. It's going throughout the whole kingdom. So why is he addressing them according to verse 2? It tells us. Why is he addressing everybody?
To declare the signs and wonders that God did for him.
Yes, to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for him. In other words, this is a public proclamation of what God has done in his life. He opens the testimony by praising God for his power and his sovereignty, both of which he experienced personally in the story he's about to tell. In verse 4, he begins to set the stage and tell the story of what happened to him. He says he was at ease and flourishing in his palace. This doesn't mean that he was at ease in the sense of being lazy, kicking back. It's the sense that he was successful and thriving at that point. But he's disturbed by another dream. It's scary and alarming to him. So Nebuchadnezzar brings in an army of wise men. I think it was a lot more than the three we saw in the movie that we watched. But they can't make known the interpretation to him. Now, we don't know where Daniel was during all of this. He seemed to have had like a lot of important maybe business trips or other things that kept him out of the mix during these events. But we can sense the king's relief when Daniel arrives. But finally, Daniel came in before me, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that Daniel has this divine ability to interpret dreams, and he asks him to explain the dream he's had, which he recounts in our next section in verses 10 to 18. The first thing that Nebuchadnezzar describes seeing in this dream is a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. So talk to me about this tree. How is it described in verses 11 and 12? What does Nebuchadnezzar see in this tree?
It provides for all and everyone and everything.
Yes, it provides. So it's life-giving. The beasts of the field find shade under it. The birds of the sky dwell. All living creatures feed themselves from it. So it's life-giving and abundant. And what else? There's kind of one other main thing.
Prosperity.
Prosperity. It's large. It's kind of visible to the whole earth. So then an angel comes in and shouts, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches." So the tree is to be cut down and rendered useless, but it's not going to be completely destroyed. The stump will be protected by a band of iron and bronze. I picture maybe a fence, and will be left in the new grass of the field so that it might grow again. Now, in the second part of verse 15, there's a shift in the language. What is it? Did anyone catch it?
What is your question?
There's a shift in the language. It says, "And let him be drenched." So now we're seeing, this is our first clue that this tree represents a person. Then the angel gives him these five "let him" statements. So let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Dew comes out overnight. So with this, we're getting the implication that he's gonna be out there all the time. Let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So he's gonna eat food that cattle ate. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. So he's going to lose his sanity and think he's an animal. and let 7 periods of time pass over him. So most scholars agree that 7 periods equals 7 years. In this vision of the tree being chopped down, we see the contrasting images of glory and shame, from giving life to animals to being reduced to not much more than an animal. The first part of verse 17 is really interesting. The sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. We learn that what is going to happen is a sentence or a judgment. And the wording of this verse indicates that the angels may actually have been involved in the decision. They aren't just delivering the news. Now, those of you who are in the NIV translates it a little bit differently as the decision is announced, but I looked at a lot of different word-for-word translations, and it pretty much sticks with this, that this is the decision of the angels. So do angels confer with God to judge mankind? We don't know. We have one other example. Matt told me about it in 1 Kings 22, where the angels are conferring with God over what's going to happen to Ahab. So it is possible. We obviously don't know for sure, but what we do know is that God is the ultimate judge. And later in verse 24 of this chapter, we're told that this decree is ultimately a decision of the Most High God. Now, the next two stanzas give us the why, or the purpose, of the sentence. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. The purpose for this judgment is so that people, the living, that is all people, will know that God is the sovereign ruler over mankind and he appoints earthly rulers. This is the first of 3 times this statement is repeated. So we know that's very important. So I have it written over there on the board for us. One of our commentators pointed out that they didn't have bold and italics back in ancient times. And so they would use literary devices like chiasm and repetition to help us understand what they're trying to emphasize. So our second section closes in verse 18 with Nebuchadnezzar asking Daniel to interpret the dream. And again, he cites his special divine ability. So Daniel goes on to do that in our third section in verses 19 to 27. So in verse 19, what is Daniel's initial reaction to this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has told him about? He's alarmed. He's stunned, terrified, speechless, and he wishes that the dream applied to Nebuchadnezzar's enemies, and that makes me wonder if they had developed a friendship after all this time. So as Daniel goes on to recount the description of this tree, you can feel the dramatic tension rising when he identifies the tree as Nebuchadnezzar himself. It is you, O king. Nebuchadnezzar is the glorious, life-giving tree that will be chopped down to a stump. Now, Daniel explains that this sentence is by the decision of the Most High God. This nightmare will become a reality. Nebuchadnezzar will dwell with the beasts of the field for 7 years until he recognizes, and here's our statement again, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So notice that this is an until. It's not an if. God will not give up until Nebuchadnezzar's heart is in submission to him. He is relentlessly pursuing this Gentile king. In verse 26, we have a promise of restoration. After Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that God rules, his earthly kingdom will be restored. So that's the significance of leaving the stump in the ground. Then Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar some advice in verse 27, and this kind of took our group by surprise. This is the climax of our passage. He says, "Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." God is giving Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity to repent, as we see so often throughout scriptures, because our God is a God who loves to show mercy. Doing good deeds and showing mercy to the poor would have been the evidence that the king had truly repented. They would have been proof of his acknowledgement of God, just as good deeds are proof of our faith. So does Nebuchadnezzar take this advice? We hope so, right? Does he? No, no, he doesn't. So in our next section, God carries out the dream. Verse 28, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" So Nebuchadnezzar is standing on the roof of his palace, where he had several, so we're not sure which one, and he's looking down on everything he's built. I think it's relevant for us to stop and think about what would have been in his view, because it truly was magnificent by human standards. So Babylon at the time was the most impressive and probably largest city on earth. It was secured by a moat and two double-walled systems, which made it virtually impenetrable by their enemies. There were 53 temples to pagan gods, three palaces, and a bridge that spanned the entire Euphrates River, connecting the two sides of the city. At one time, Babylon boasted two of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the magnificent Ishtar Gate, and that eventually got replaced by a temple in Egypt, and the Hanging Gardens. So we can be quick, I think, to laugh at Nebuchadnezzar and maybe even judge him a little bit. But isn't this human nature, to boast in our accomplishments and take pride in our own achievements? Like we're all tempted to do, Nebuchadnezzar didn't acknowledge that all of this had been given to him by God's sovereign hand, and he didn't heed the warning to repent. In verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed. God gives and God takes away. As ultimate ruler and judge of all mankind, he appoints and removes earthly kings." Now the angel goes on to tell Nebuchadnezzar that the sentence pronounced in his dream was now becoming a reality, until he recognizes, and this is our third and final time of the statement, that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, this word is fulfilled. So the word is still in his mouth, and he's driven away from his extravagant palace to live with the beasts of the field. We're told later in chapter 5 that it was with the wild donkeys that he was dwelling with, even eating grass with them. Now, our human mind is what sets us apart from animals. It's one of the main ways that we're made in God's image. This great king's mind is transformed. He loses his sanity and thinks he's an animal. He's there so long that his hair becomes matted like an eagle's feathers, and his fingernails grow long like talons. This is one artist's depiction of what he may have looked like out there. So let's move into our final section to look at how he responds. Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty disturbing, right? All right. "But at the end of that period," this is verse 34, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me." So he raises his eyes to heaven, and his sanity is restored. He wasn't just looking up at the trees. This was a posture of submission to the highest exalted one. We know that because God says his sanity is not going to be restored until he recognizes this. Then Nebuchadnezzar responds in humble worship of God. "I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host or army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off or block his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That last stanza is probably my favorite, because we know Nebuchadnezzar would have believed that there were hundreds and hundreds of gods and that the gods would battle each other. So in this, he's acknowledging that God is unstoppable, that no one can ward off his hand. Through this poetic proclamation, we get a glimpse of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He is summarily acknowledging what God wanted him to understand, that the Most High God is the sovereign ruler of the universe for all eternity, that mankind is nothing compared to him, that no one can stop him from doing his will in heaven or on earth, and no one can question his judgments. This passage of Nebuchadnezzar's reminded me of several other passages we have in Scripture. Isaiah 40, which reminds us that all men are like grasshoppers compared to God. Isaiah 14, which tells us that no one can stop the Lord of hosts. And then Job 38, it starts in 38 and goes on for several chapters. Who can question God? Where were you when I laid the foundation of earth? So after his sanity returns, Nebuchadnezzar's counselors seek him out and they restore him to the throne. He's restored as king, but he is honoring the King of Kings, and he receives even more blessing. Surpassing greatness was added to him. In verse 37, we come to the moral of the story, the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar has learned and that he wants all of his subjects to understand. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor. These are all synonymous with worship. The King of Heaven, for all his works are true or right. His ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is worshiping the King of Heaven, and this is a name for God that isn't found anywhere else in Scripture. It's a unique phrase that Nebuchadnezzar uses as he recognizes the sovereignty of the Most High God. It demonstrates a new posture of humility on his own earthly reign. Nebuchadnezzar's pride may have been really obvious to us throughout the story, but here he acknowledges for the first time that this was, in fact, the issue that was going on in his heart. Isn't this our life? You know, it's easy for others to spot blind spots in us that we don't see. Now, the word humble here in the Aramaic means to be brought low, and the word pride is from the word meaning lifting up. So, in other words, Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging that God can bring low those who lift themselves up, and that's what happened to him. This is an idea we see repeated all throughout Scripture, including by Jesus himself in Matthew. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So with as many references to this idea that we find in Scripture, we humans still find it so hard to grasp, don't we? Maybe that's why it's repeated so many times in so many different books. So to kind of conclude these observations, God created men and women in his image as his vice regents, his representative rulers on earth. But Nebuchadnezzar did not understand this. He was worshiping himself and his own achievements. So God intervenes dramatically and personally to humble him, both mentally and physically. I find it strangely comforting that God was so pursuant of this Gentile king. Most of us are never going to experience being driven from our homes to dwell with livestock for 7 years. But have you ever hit rock bottom in another way in your life? God uses those low points in our lives to teach, remind, instruct, and correct, and ultimately pull us closer to him. Now, we've talked about how this exile in Babylon served as God's evangelism strategy for the Gentiles. And in this story, we get to see the fruit of God's covenant promise to Abraham that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God is now being worshiped by those outside of Israel and Judah. Okay, so we're coming to our theological bridge. So I had you answer in your groups, how would you sum up the meaning of this passage in your own words? This is a great question for you to answer in your study because it helps you think about that big idea that's relevant for all people at all times. So I'm curious, what did you come up with in your groups to that answer? Or to that question, sorry. I think the fingers are pointing at Claire. It's on the board. Okay. Sorry.
Pride goes before the fall.
Okay, pride goes before the fall.
Proverbs 16:5.
Everyone that is proud in heart is an shall not be unpunished.
That's great. Yeah, pride is a very significant idea of this passage. And then our group, Holly, do you want to share what you had written, or Laura?
The Most High God is mighty, and his dominion and kingdom are everlasting. His works are true, and his ways are just.
Mm-hmm. So our side kind of focused on that statement that he was repeating. So I articulated it differently than either of those, which is, as sovereign ruler of the universe, God wants our humble worship. I feel like in his pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar and wanting him to acknowledge that he's the Most High God, that's ultimately what he wanted from Nebuchadnezzar, right? His worship. Because if you truly recognize that God is the ruler of the realm of mankind, all you can do is worship him in humility. And this is one of the main ideas of the book. It's at the center of our chiasm, that God is the ruler and we worship him. And we're going to worship him for all eternity. So for our application, how do we respond to this main idea of our theological bridge, that God is the ruler of the universe and wants our worship? Well, first, I think there's an application for how we view earthly rulers. God sets in place our presidents, our kings, even our dictators, and they're going to mess up because they're human. They're not God. But we can pray for these earthly leaders to submit to God as Nebuchadnezzar did. And when they don't, we can entrust ourselves to the King of Heaven, looking forward to the promise of his eternal kingdom. Second, let's talk about pride. I didn't want to think about it as I was reading this. I didn't want to go there. But it's so clear in the text that we really can't avoid it. And it's also repeated in the next chapter as a center part of our chiasm. God wants our worship, and he's the only one worthy of it. Want is probably too soft of a word, honestly, because God actually commands his worship, our worship. Exodus 34:14, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Pride is self-worship, and it hinders our worship of God. We cannot give ourselves fully to the Most High God when we're overly focused on ourselves. Well, what exactly is pride? As we mentioned, the word used here in the Aramaic comes from the word meaning to lift up. So we can think of pride in terms of lifting ourselves up. It's a self-focus. Now, pride is sneaky. We often think about it as looking down on others, and that certainly is one manifestation of pride, but there are many forms of self-preoccupation that can be prideful. Our feelings, our fears, our rights, our opinions, all of those, when we're overly focused on ourselves, can be prideful. I'm a naturally introverted person who has historically struggled with shyness, and I always thought that being shy was just part of my personality, that I had a natural aloofness. It wasn't until early in my marriage to Matt that he pointed out this was actually sinful. I had never set foot in Cherrydale until the Sunday after we got engaged, and overnight I started attending this new church, and I was overwhelmed. So many people knew who I was. But I didn't know them, and I can remember feeling overcome by anxiety as I stood outside the gym doors, waiting to walk into a room full of strangers. Matt gently and graciously pointed out this was actually a form of pride. In my shyness, I was overly focused on myself and not concerned with how I could be a blessing and an encouragement to others. So he challenged me to find someone in the room who seemed more shy than me and go strike up a conversation. So today, 7 years later, I'm still an introvert, but I can say that my shy days are few and far between by God's grace, and those strangers are now my family. So our main application question for today: where is pride hiding in your life? We are all like Nebuchadnezzar. He was taking pride in his achievements, but where do you need to humble yourself? If you've been at Cherrydale for a while, you may have come across this book. It's one of Pastor King's favorite, From Pride to Humility. In it, the author, Stuart Scott, gives several manifestations of pride. So I'm going to include a few. Lack of gratitude, anger, perfectionism, talking too much, seeking control, being consumed with what others think. That was my issue in my shyness. Being unteachable, sarcastic, having a lack of compassion, a lack of admitting when you're wrong, lack of prayer, resisting authority, and impatience. So if none of those convicted you, he actually has a lot more in the book. So encourage you to check that out and see what pricks your heart. What? Oh, the book is From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. It's a really skinny little book. Charles Spurgeon once said that every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humbled. If we don't willingly humble ourselves before God, he will humble us. That's a promise repeated all through Scripture. And Nebuchadnezzar's is a story of just how difficult that humbling process can be. We don't snap our fingers and become humble. Peter tells us in his first letter that we have to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This putting on of humility is a conscious decision of the will to think less of ourselves. And it's putting it on like clothes. We do it every day. And this is hard and painful and exhausting. But who do we have as our model? Jesus Christ, the servant king, who, though he was God, humbled himself to the point of death for our sake. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So if Jesus did this, who was God? How much more should we humble ourselves before him? And we can take comfort in the fact that as we behold him in his word, this is our theme verse for Women's Bible Study, we will, by God's grace, be transformed into his humble likeness from one degree of glory to the next. And this is something that happens over the course of a lifetime and will not be complete until Jesus returns. Well, the act of worshiping God by singing his truth leads to a natural state of humility. So we're going to go before him in worship now. Nikki and I are going to lead in Laura's absence, "Behold Our God." So let's make this song our prayer.